According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, continuing our study from where we left it off on Wednesday night, dealing with verses 16 and following. Really, I think we wrapped up all the details out of verse 16 and got our first glimpse at the conditional statements that follow in verse 17, the if statements. But if in verse 17, and for if in verse 18, and another for by way of explanation in verse 19. And some of these follow-up details, I think, are critical for us to gather as well, in addition, of course, to the threefold statement of our justification in verse 16, that it's not by works of the law that we are justified before God, but it is by faith in Christ, because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified to God. Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Take a few moments with your heads bowed and your eyes closed to humble your heart, to prepare your soul for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you. It is our grace blessing here this morning to assemble together. We thank you for your manifest faithfulness. Morning by morning, Father, your mercies are renewed, and it is our blessing, Father, to assemble together, to receive instruction, to humble ourselves before your throne of grace. I rejoice, Father, that it's in humility that the Word of God is received. It's in humility that the Word of God is planted, that is able to save our souls. And I pray, Father, this morning that we would be humble before you, that we would receive the Word as it goes forth, not coming from the pastor, not coming from a human being, but coming from you, Father, that your very truth would proceed forth and not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are at main point 7 in our outline. Remember, we've broken this chapter down into two parts. The southbound journey and the northbound journey. We have two visits, as it were. Paul and Barnabas and Titus make the trip south, and they visit Jerusalem from Antioch. And then in the second half of the chapter, Peter makes his way north to visit. He has a grand old time, at least until other folks start showing up. And when certain folks start showing up from James, basically the train goes off the tracks as far as Peter is concerned. And we've talked about this when these folks come in from James. In verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so this issue of hypocrisy and the conflict between Paul and Peter, Paul had to stand up and rebuke him to his face. And they had the confrontation here. And this is what's being communicated. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and this begins then the direct discourse in verse 14, word for word, what it is that Paul told Peter and left him speechless, we might say. Then what follows then in the indirect discourse of verses 15 and following is fruitful and useful for us in outlining the distinctions between grace and works, law and grace, and the different contrasts that we find in the passage here. Now, we reach now main point 7 when we turn to verses 17 and following. Main point 6 is where we detail the great essay on justification by faith and the subpoints there. Remember, faith is the only mechanism. This is what we concluded under main point 6 with subpoint D. The only mechanism for eternal positional justification is faith in Christ. If you're trusting anything else to justify you in the sight of God, you're trusting in a false object. It is faith and faith alone, faith in Christ alone, that justifies us before God, by which God declares us to be righteous in his sight. And so we have the verses that we looked at there. Moving on this morning, though, to main point 7. The eternal positional justification we receive. Remember, we distinguish between positional and experiential. So the eternal positional justification should lead naturally to a commensurate temporal experiential justification. Sometimes that's referred to as sanctification. All right, so we are justified as at the moment of our salvation. We are made righteous. We are righteous in His sight. That should then follow up with, naturally, as we grow in the Word of God, that should be followed with a lifetime of experiential justification. And we go from the Romans doctrine of justification to the book of James and the book of James doctrine of justification, where we see it in the outworking of our faith, where we see the outworking of our faith as a testimony to men and to angels alike, as far as how He's working in and through us for His good pleasure. So main point 7, if you're following in the notes and keeping your own outline, eternal positional justification leads naturally to a commensurate temporal experiential justification. So let's look at these verses, 17 through 21, and pick up where we left it. Verse 17 says, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." The me genoita we got comfortable with as we studied it in the book of Romans. It's actually introduced here. Galatians precedes Romans. And here's may it never be in the book of Galatians. Verse 18 says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And obviously we don't want any part of that. And we'll discuss how it is that we can do similar things in our example. Then verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And this death and life contrast is one that he uses in Romans 6. It's one that he uses here. It's one that's very effective to recognize that when things die, it's a change, all right? When things die, there's a new reality you've got to get accustomed to, okay? If a family member dies, there's a new reality you got to get adjusted to. Anytime there's a death, there's a new reality and you got to get adjusted to it. And we should be adjusted in our thinking to the reality of our death in Christ, our new life in Christ, that we should consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And all the application we saw there from a sin versus grace standpoint in Romans 6, we're going to see it here from a law versus grace contrast in Galatians chapter 2. But it's the same principle, all right? It's the same principle. Death becomes the great dividing point whereby we've moved past that and we recognize there's a new reality that we're dealing with now that we've passed the point of death. Now, we start with verse 17 and we start with this issue of sin license. Again, the verse says, "If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." And we have to deal with the accusation of sin license. So subpoint A in the outline. There are occasions when the free grace gospel is going to spark the unwarranted charges of sin license. All right? As we see it here, while seeking to be justified in Christ, when Paul and Peter came to that moment of their salvation, when they came to that moment of seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, they had to deal with the issue of sin in absolute terms, as God deals with it. And it left them vulnerable to accusations by unbelievers or legalistic believers, all right? Pharisees in Paul's case, and other folks that Peter may have encountered in his pre-salvation days. But the free grace gospel will spark the unwarranted charges of sin license. Is Christ then a minister of sin? And are we winking at sin? Are we too easy with sin? And all the accusations that come when you preach a gospel that says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." When you preach a gospel that says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And there will be folks, I'm telling you, both unbeliever and legalistic believer alike, that will call you all kinds of names for being libertine, all right? Or being, they will mock easy believism, or they will recoil in horror that salvation is as simple as you're making it out to be. Either getting saved or staying saved, okay? If they have an Arminian approach where they have other issues they're dealing with there. And all these accusations, and they'll say, "Oh, that's too easy. No, that can't be right." And you mean to tell me that you can be saved by grace through faith and then go out and kill somebody and you're still going to go to heaven when you die? And there were people that will not accept that that's a reality. All right? And so how do we deal with it? They'll say, well, you're making Christ a minister of sin. And that's the accusation that Paul had to deal with and Peter had to deal with it. And they may not put it in those words for us today, but they're effectively communicating the same thing. It's the charge against grace is what it really comes down to. And so we see it here. Remember, the syntax of this passage is huge. And if you lose sight of it, I think you open yourself up to some confusion. And the commentaries will open themselves up to confusion because they lose sight of the context. Paul is reminding Peter of how he got saved. Paul's basically giving Peter his own personal Galatians chapter 3 before he even writes Galatians chapter 3, all right? In Galatians 3, he asks the Galatians, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? And then he tells them, I got one question for you. How was it that you got saved? And since you got saved that way, why are you walking this way, right? We'll get there. I'm eager to get there, but one thing at a time. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You remember how you got the Holy Spirit? You remember how you got saved? So it wasn't through the law that saved you. Why are you going back to the law now for your post-salvation justification, right? For your ongoing sanctification. Why are you doing that? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you're happy to be saved by grace, but now you're going back to works for your Christian walk? That's ridiculous. Okay? That's the message we're going to get into in chapter 3, but Peter is getting a preview of it here. These very words from Paul are reminding Peter of how Peter got saved, what it was he was looking for when he did get saved. Again, the participle in verse 16 we talked about a couple weeks back now, but that participle in verse 16 is huge. Because it demonstrates what they knew when they believed. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. They knew that. Knowing that, Paul says, we believed. Even we believed. And so when Peter believed and got saved, he got saved knowing that justification was by faith in Christ. He knew that in the Old Testament. He knew that before Galatians was written. He knew that before Romans was written. He knew that before Jesus died on the cross, because Peter was a believer before Jesus died on the cross. And he knew that, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law. He knew that when he believed. As it says in verse 16, even we believed in Christ Jesus so that, I love the purpose clause or the statement of result here. I believe it's both purpose and result. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ. They knew it. They did it so that they would be justified by faith in Christ. That's why they believed. All right? Why did you believe? Why did I believe? Why does anybody believe? Why does anybody hear the gospel and believe? Well, what do they know at the time? What have they been convicted of? What has the Father taught them? What has the Spirit convicted of them? What are they trusting in when they place their trust in Christ? Paul makes very clear here, this is what Paul and Peter were trusting in, because they knew that justification was by faith in Christ. And so they believed. That's the context then for verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, so while they were in that point of drawing and that point of conviction and that point of gospel opportunity, while it is that whoever it was preaching to them about the coming Messiah, while they were seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. And to me, this is just a beautiful testimony to common grace. It's a beautiful testimony to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful testimony to how God makes certain things real in your thinking. Because until you're saved, you don't have a living human spirit. You don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Corinthians says you cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to you. And yet God in His grace calls you, convicts you, makes certain things clear to you, leaves you under a conviction. As Paul says here, we were found to be sinners. We were found to be sinners. And I love that. I love that moment that God works in every unbeliever at that moment they accept Christ, where they go, wow, I'm a sinner. I need the Lord. And whatever it is they were trusting in before is just shoved off to the side. Whatever it is they thought counted to their merit. Maybe they had a long list of things and they thought, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm a nice guy. And God obviously loves me. Well, wait a minute. And they reach this point. They are found to be sinners. And they reach that point and they know, I've got no hope until the offer of eternal life is presented to them. And it's a beautiful testimony of what God does at that very moment. So, does that then make Christ a minister of sin? Does that make Christ then a minister of sin, or a diakonos, a deacon of sin? May it never be. Not at the time and not after the fact. All right? And there's more I think we could do with this. I think it's interesting to consider. There's even approaches of legalism that make Christ a minister of sin in a lot of ways. If you know what I'm talking about there, where you get some fire-breathing, Bible-thumping, shouting, and condemning going on, at which point everyone's just beat down real bad for being a terrible sinner and not loving Jesus and having to work more to try to stay saved or try to work more to try to make God happy. And I think under that flavor of legalism, you could probably say, you know what? It seems to me like Christ is a minister of sin at that point. All right? No, we're not here to minister sin. We're here to minister Christ and the grace that allows us to walk in that newness of life. So the subpoints, again, subpoint one, the moment of personal salvation is the ultimate self-discovery. The ultimate self-discovery. We are all found to be sinners. And thank God for that. Okay? And this is this makes me laugh because the concept of self-discovery is huge in secular pop psychology, right? And the whole idea of self-improvement and what you can do and all kinds of things. People that decide they've got to go find themselves, right? So they blow up their marriage or they find a new job or they move to whatever, go through a midlife crisis and trying to find themselves. And there's no shortage of books out there to Satan will help them on that path. All right, but here's the Bible describing it. We were found. We ourselves have also been found sinners. And we can thank the Lord for that. Then some point to, this does not make Christ a minister of sin either at the moment of salvation, but especially in the believer's life after salvation. May it never be. That can also be the accusation then. You come to that moment of being a sinner. You come to that moment of knowing there's nothing you can do. And you accept the free gift. All right? Then the accusation comes that, well, that's too easy. And now you're just going to live a life of sin and say, well, it's paid for. It's removed by the blood of Christ. It's nailed to the cross. And now they'll even mock your doctrine of eternal security and say, that can't be right because that's just giving you license to sin. All right? May it never be. Introduced here and introduced more forcefully in Romans chapter 6. How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? May it never be. So no, Christ is not a minister of sin. 4, verse 18. If, and this is, I think, he talks about if I rebuild what I have once destroyed. He takes a hypothetical here, and as Paul describes this, again, he's continuing to rebuke Peter, and he's really laying out what Peter's guilty of, what Peter and his hypocrisy is guilty of going back to try to appease somebody and making them happy, but going back to how you used to operate before you even came to faith in the first place. Subpoint B, any attempt to build a human effort standard of righteousness is doomed. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, if I attempt to rebuild what I once destroyed. Any attempt to build a human effort or a legalistic standard of righteousness is doomed to condemn the one attempting it. All it's going to do is condemn. Paul says, I'm going to end up proving myself to be a transgressor. If you, after salvation, destroy or rebuild what you destroyed at the moment of your salvation, why are you doing that? why are you trying to undo what God did at that moment of your salvation? This is introduced here in verse 18. It's going to be really expanded upon in chapter 3. The concept here from verse 13 is what unfolds in a greater development in chapter 3. How can you be saved by grace and then go back to works after your salvation? It's ridiculous. Beyond ridiculous, it's sad. Because all the time, the tragic part of it is all the time a believer spends in legalism is just wasted time. It's wood, hay, stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. It could have been gold, silver, precious stones. But it's wasted time. And all the frittering away of every fruit-bearing opportunity. And maybe you did a whole score of great stuff, but you did it for the wrong reasons. And the fire will expose the quality of that work. And what could have been rewardable had you done it in grace, had you done it in faith, had you done it under the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it would have been eternally glorifying to Jesus Christ. Instead, you did it in works, you did it in legalism, you did it in the power of the flesh rather than the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and it has been logged in God's record book as wood, hay, and stubble. And you will see it go up in smoke when the fire hits it at the Bema Seat. That's, to me, the tragedy of the whole experience. All right. If I rebuild, and he takes for the sake of argument that it's true, Paul, of course, has no intention of doing such a thing. And yet that's what Peter's doing. Rebuilding what shouldn't be rebuilt. A system of legalism, a system of measuring up in the eyes of men, a system of external works that other men will look at and be impressed with. Okay? As Jesus said, don't be doing that. In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, remember? He said, if you're practicing your righteousness before men to be admired by men, that's all the reward you're ever going to get. And the Father who sees in secret will not be repaying you in heaven for all eternity because you've already received your reward. You receive your reward in full. You get the human approbation you were seeking for. All right. Now, some of the details on this. I think this destruction, do you ever think about salvation as a destruction moment? He says, what I once destroyed, and you think about the completed act of the destruction, and then in his hypothetical, he's talking about a present or future process of rebuilding. But the moment of your salvation destroyed a lot of things. The moment of personal salvation, here's subpoint one. The moment of personal salvation destroys anything and everything that the new believer had previously been trusting in. There's an awful lot that gets destroyed that moment. Your past hopes, your past confidences, the past perspective, whatever it was you were trusting in before you understood that trusting Christ was the only provision. Maybe it was your race. Okay, for the Jewish people, it was their race, right? Being a descendant of Abraham. Maybe it was your church membership. Well, I'm Catholic. Obviously, I'm saved because I'm in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, wait a minute. Okay? Maybe it's your smarts, how brilliant you are, or your money, or whatever. You know, there are things, and we learn to rely on what we think works. You say, well, it works, right? It must be good because it works. Well, you think it works. What's it really doing, though? Other than giving you a false sense of security, a false confidence. Say, well, it hadn't failed me yet. It's bailed me out of trouble. Now just wait, okay? If it hasn't failed you yet, it will. So the moment of personal salvation destroys anything and everything the new believer had previously been trusting in. Paul says, good riddance. All the things that had been gained to him, he counts those as lost. Everything from his past, he's happy that God took it away. So it might be useful if we start thinking of that salvation event as a destruction event. Okay? And then now that he's destroyed it, don't try to put it back together again. Okay? Have your own little personal Humpty Dumpty application. All right? We'll call this the doctrine of post-salvation, whatever, Humpty Dumpty. If it was destroyed in salvation, If the new life you have in Christ obliterated what you left behind, then let it go. Leave it left behind. Leave it obliterated. Leave it destroyed. Don't try in your own thinking to try to piece it back together again or try to rebuild some previous way of thinking, some previous philosophy, some previous hope or confidence. It's like trying to uncrucify the flesh. We're told that the flesh was crucified when Christ was crucified. And yet, what do? We pull it off the cross. We prop it back up again. We bow down before it. In carnality, we decide we want to start serving that sin nature all over again. Book of Romans says it was crucified. We've crucified the flesh along with its lust. Why do we uncrucify it day after day after day every time we decide to go carnal? Why do we try to rebuild what we once destroyed? And Paul said, if I was successful in doing that, I would then prove myself to be a transgressor. What do you really achieve if you are successful at the end of that day? Okay? Because what did the law do? You want to, and here's what Paul's really rebuking Peter with. Paul's telling Peter, do you really want to rebuild Mosaic law as a standard for righteousness? That never got us righteousness in the first place. And we knew that when we believed. Why would we rebuild it now? Why would we become Mosaic law observant now? What would that do for us now? It didn't justify us then. What would it do for us now? All it would do for us now is prove ourselves to be a transgressor. Time and time and time again, all the law does is say, guilty, guilty, guilty. Stone them to death, stone them to death, stone them to death. A couple of them have burned them to death. All right? Most of them are stone them to death. The penalties and the requirements for breaking the law. And when is there ever in the law, when is there ever a finish line? When is there ever a victory stand? When is there ever a well done, good and faithful servant? You measured up. You are righteous. You may enter into my courts. It's never in the law because it's never possible. Jesus Christ is the only one that had perfect allegiance to God, sinless life, the perfect adherence to the law. And even he was accused of being a lawbreaker, okay, by the legalists of his day. The moment of personal salvation destroys anything and everything the new believer had previously been trusting in. And so, when a believer saved by grace through faith returns to anything other than grace through faith for their life, okay, why are you doing that? What was it that saved you? Oh yeah, it was grace through faith. Okay, well then how are you going to walk? How about grace through faith? How about we walk in the Christian way of life by grace through faith? And don't try to substitute it for legalism. Don't try to substitute it for human effort, for works, for merit. All right? Now, do I want to work hard? Of course I want to work hard. But not I, grace. Okay? Paul said, I worked harder than all the rest of them put together. All those super apostles. I'm the least of the apostles. Not fit to be called an apostle. He said, nevertheless, I worked harder than all the rest of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. It's by grace through faith that we walk after our salvation. So, when a believer saved by grace through faith returns to anything other than grace through faith for the life after salvation, they will return to the hopelessness that drove them to the gospel in the first place. They will return to the hopelessness that drove them to the gospel in the first place. And there is such a, a blessing to understand this. The recognition that, well, wait a minute. I can't get saved all over again. What am I doing? What am I doing? This is what I was doing before I was saved. Why am I doing it now? All right? And the answer then is to flush that way of thinking and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let the Word of God transform you. Advance in your Christian walk. Anyway, here is where I believe the author of Hebrews picks up on Paul's thinking, takes it into the book of Hebrews for his own application. When they were in danger, when the Hebrews audience was in danger of returning back into legalism. And the author of Hebrews, I think Barnabas or whoever, makes the very same point. He says, you know what? You can't get saved again. It's impossible to get saved again. You're already saved. So what other answers are you looking for? Anyway, that's a different development than what we're going to deal with this morning. Now, so we have a but if, then a for if, all right? And if there's any criticism or accusations or any kind of the whispering, and what drives all of this is people that don't have the grace perspective approaching you with some kind of message that lets you know that you're not measuring up in their book, right? You're eating with those Gentiles. Or your gospel is wrong. Or your faith is too easy. Or there's something wrong with you. You've got the wrong understanding of Scripture. And everybody, every legalist I've ever met in my entire life seems to be dedicated to fixing me. I'm thinking, okay, well, you know what? I'm a work in progress. I know that. But God's the one doing the work, not you. And I'm not here to fix you. You're not here to fix me. We're both walking before the Lord. Let's have some grace towards one another. How about that? Deal? I'll pray for you. You pray for me. And we can grow in grace. And if we got hang-ups and blind spots and areas, let Christ expose those and work those out. The idea that grace is too easy and you're winking at sin. You're winking at sin. How can you teach 1 John 1:9 the way you teach it? That's too easy. How do you teach the instantaneous spirituality of restoration to fellowship and the forgiveness of sin? I tell you, in the last, 10 years, 20 years, confession of sin has come under attack. Even in our circles, it's come under attack. And I think, why? When it's so simple, when it's so easy, when Jesus taught it in the upper room with the foot washing, it's simple. Don't try to make it complicated. And yet, there's a desire to do that. And I think it comes down to legalism, comes down to pride, comes down to the attitude that says, well, I want to contribute something of value. I want to add something of value to this. I want something to boast in. No, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Fellowship is easy. Salvation is easy. For salvation, we believe. For fellowship, we confess. You want to be restored to fellowship? Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's easy. And yet, you'll come under attack from the very same crowd here that was attacking Peter, from legalists and other folks, all right? Or rebuilding what you once destroyed, or other things. When there's the influence out there that's trying to get you to walk in a manner contrary to the example we have in Christ, contrary to the example we have in Paul, the example of grace, look out, all right? Look out. Now, let's talk about what's probably the most puzzling phrase in all of chapter 2, is this expression, through the law. Probably no expression gave me more trouble in these 21 verses than through the law, from verse 19. Through the law. And this is where, by the way, if you don't have a Ron Merriman notebook and his notes on Galatians, you ought to find one somewhere. I'll make you a copy of mine, or we'll see if Ron can ship us some, or you'll realize I'm stealing healthily from Ron's work in the book of Galatians. This phrase here, through the law. Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. Well, when did he do that? Okay? Through the law. He was a great law keeper, but this was a mechanism, this was a means, this was a vehicle, through, okay? He actually employed law to do this. Well, how did he do that? How did he employ law to do this? And then it started to make sense. It all came clear to me, and this is what I want to try to communicate this morning. The act of faith. The act of faith, okay? What we do now after the fact, looking backwards, they were doing then, ahead of time, looking forward. Okay, this is the nature of Old Testament salvation. Old Testament Jewish salvation under law. All right? Not the case for a Gentile. A Gentile simply looking forward to the coming Messiah. The woman at the well, Messiah is coming. We get that. In the Old Testament, a Gentile looked forward in faith to the coming Christ. Likewise, in the Old Testament, a Jew got saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the coming Christ, but they did so under the law, and they did so through the law, according to this passage here. Through the law. And I want to understand what that's about, through the law. So the act of faith resulting in eternal life is not exercised in defiance of Mosaic law. It is actually performed through the law. And I should say, I probably ought to rewrite that point, because it's not the case today. But before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the act of faith resulting in eternal life was not exercised in defiance of Mosaic law. It was actually performed through the law. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Actually performed through the law in a process that causes one to die to the law and to live to God. All right, and here's what we see here. Through the law, I died to the law. Paul describes that as a complete action. He describes it as an event, as a moment. And I believe it's tied to the same moment he's been talking about what I once destroyed in verse 18, and seeking to be justified in verse 17, and believed in verse 16. Every single one of these passages is telling the very same story, talking about the moment that Saul of Tarsus passed from death into life, passed from darkness into light. That moment when Saul of Tarsus received eternal life, or when Peter received eternal life. Both are in view. All right? So that act of faith. And then maybe you can't pin, we talked to last night, maybe you can't pinpoint a day or a moment or an hour, or just you know the rough time of your life during your childhood or what have you. It's especially fuzzy sometimes for young children. All right? I talk about September of 1973. I know it was a Saturday morning. I don't know which Saturday. But it was a Saturday morning. I know that my mother had gotten a list of verses from Pastor Jensen the Wednesday before and spent Thursday and Friday praying about it and getting up her courage, and then sat me down at the dining room table that Saturday morning. And then the next day, Sunday, I remember the pastor coming and talking to me and saying, you know, your mother tells me you received eternal life, and he was all excited, and I was all excited. The pastor was talking to me, you know, and so anyway, whichever Saturday that was in 1973. Okay, there were four of them. Lord knows. Now that act of faith, okay, that moment when you trusted in Christ for his promise of eternal life, this is what we're talking about in each and every one of those verses, starting in verse 16, starting in going on to verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, okay? Well, when did that happen, Paul? It happened the moment he placed his faith in Christ. Same thing for Peter. All right? Same thing for you. Same thing for me. I was crucified in Christ. So, this act of faith. But he describes it as being performed through the law. Through the law. That's a startling statement. Particularly since as a Pharisee, Paul was preeminent in law keeping, all right, but not necessarily law process or law, you understand what I'm saying, between a law keeper and a law doer. The Mosaic law didn't have a whole lot for the Pharisees to do. The Mosaic law had an awful lot for the priests to do, for the high priest and the priests, all right, and remember what happened with Judaism, what happened during the captivity, what happened when they didn't have a temple? When the priesthood was just kind of, you know, on a leave of absence. They were in captivity. There was no temple. There were no daily sacrifices. All right? Then they created this tradition of Torah study, this tradition of synagogue assembly, this tradition eventually led to scribes and lawyers rising in preeminence comparable to priests and Levites, and even surpassing priests and Levites. And even when they returned back and rebuilt the new temple and reinstituted a sacrificial system, even then, though, the synagogue mechanisms were in place. The role of the Pharisees, the role of the rabbis, the esteemed position whereby you had respectful greetings in the marketplaces and choice seats in the banquets, and you could build a name for yourself by being a great rabbi, a great teacher of the law. And it was a cool gig for a legalist, okay? And the best part was is if you had the wrong kind of mom or dad or whatever, I mean, if they weren't, you couldn't be a priest if you weren't of that Levi tribe and you weren't of the Aaronic lineage, all right? And so the role of the Pharisee, the role of the rabbi, the role of the synagogue teacher, and all these roles, they were developed out of customs and traditions and practices. They weren't developed through the law. Okay? The law doesn't give any procedures. There's no second Leviticus for the rabbinic age. Okay? There's no second Leviticus or let's see, if Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, there's no Treuteronomy, third giving of the law, to cover synagogue operations. The only thing they had to cover synagogue operations were oral traditions and practices and customs and what eventually finds its way into the Mishnah and the Talmud and so forth. And yet Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. And that recognition, I think, is huge. David came to that recognition. I think every believer in the Old Testament comes to that recognition that the sacrifices teach a doctrine. And what God really wants is for us to embrace the reality of the doctrine. And as we embrace the reality of the doctrine, they did that through the law. That is, the shadow doctrine brought them to that understanding and that application. Okay? If that makes sense. We'll talk about it. So I believe we got the illustration here from the sense of the Apostle Paul, and we have the illustration with David in his confession. When he says, you know, if you want a burnt offering, I could bring it, but you don't want the burnt offering. He says, you want the repentance. You want the contrite heart. He's confessing, David's confessing his adultery with Bathsheba. He's confessing his murder of Uriah. All right? And under law, he should be stoned. Twice. He should be, the adulterer was stoned, the murderer was stoned. You know, there were sacrifices that the law made no provision for. I mean, there were sins that the law made no sacrifice for. There was no sin offering, trespass offering, guilt offering, peace offering. There was nothing that would cover you until you got your do-over at the Day of Atonement the following fall. Paul said, David said, you know, sacrifice and meal offering, you've not desired. But and he goes on to quote Psalms and Hosea and the things there. We'll talk about that as we move on to the example of David. Well, let's keep it here with the example of Peter and the example of Paul. Because he says it's true for both of them. All right? We believed in verse 16. We were found to be sinners in verse 17. Starts to make it more personal with himself in the hypothetical of verse 18. If I rebuild, but still Peter's in view because that's what Peter's doing. Peter's rebuilding what he once destroyed. And then through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul says this is what he's doing, and he wishes Peter would start doing it. He wishes Peter would consider himself dead to the law, because through the law, he too died to the law. An animal sacrifice is brought through the law, but the shadows can never equal the substance. Let's get a handle on this. So here's subpoint one, and I'm going to show conclusively, we're going to understand this conclusively, that when an Old Testament Jewish believer understood the substance and not just the shadows, it gave all new reality to every ritual he would ever do from that moment forward, and it brought them to that act of faith whereby they received eternal life in the Old Testament. So we have to go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. Remember, the law is a shadow. But it's a shadow that points to the substance. It's a shadow that points to the substance. Why is it when you're walking down the street and you and your wife or you and your child or you and whoever, two folks are walking down the street and you're looking at two shadows there on the sidewalk in front of you, and you can identify the shadows for who to whom they belong, okay, based on how tall or wide or, you know, what have you. Okay, and it's pretty clear that, wow, that's my shadow and that's your shadow. All right. Well, shadows should be connected to the thing that casts the shadow. You're not going to have a... Anyway, but that's the point, okay? And the nature of the shadows, I think we dismiss them too often. We dismiss them as, well, who cares? They weren't the reality. We have the reality, so ignore the shadow. No, the shadow pointed to the reality. The shadow was sufficient for the folks that received it. It was sufficient revelation at the time for those who were looking forward to the coming Christ. And it was certainly, don't mock it or dismiss it, it was better than anything the Gentiles ever were given. All right? It was the unique blessing for the children of Israel, for the Jewish people, to have the shadows, all the doctrine, all the teaching that pointed forward to the coming Christ, pointed forward to what Jesus was going to do when he died on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. All right. So an animal sacrifice is brought through the law. So Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 3, or no, verses 3 through 9. Well, okay, I'll read 1 and 2 while I'm at it. Well, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock." Now, there's going to be different instructions that follow. Verses 3 through 9 are going to deal with the herd. Okay, and that's all I'm really going to deal with this morning. It's largely redundant, but there's some slight detail differences with the flock and with the birds especially. You kill birds in a different way, and you've got a different kind of carcass with a bird than you have with a sheep or an ox. But anyway, try to keep it straightforward, because they're all telling the same shadow. They're all telling the same picture. An animal is going to die in your place. The animal is going to be your substitute, because you are the one that earned it or deserved it. That animal did not do your sins, but you did. You are the one worthy of death, but the animal is going to die instead of you. And so there is a shadow here teaching a doctrine, teaching a reality. And of course, we understand it points forward to Christ. Christ is the one that died in our place. So, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. All right? Why not a girl? Why not a female? Is this sexist? Equal rights for women of the herd. Well, it's a male because it's painting a picture. It's pointing ahead to the coming Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And without defect, without sin, without blemish, even as our Savior was without sin, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, the doorway is significant because it's as far as the guy can get to. This is just a random guy, okay? This is Bob from Benjamin, okay? Or whatever, okay? This is Randy from Reuben. This is, you know, whatever. Doug from Dan or whatever. Dan from Dan. This is just an average Jewish person who's bringing their sacrifices. They can't get to the Holy of Holies. They can't get to the mercy seat. They can't even get to the holy place, the outer holy place. They can't get to the court. They can't get to the laver, the silver laver. They can't get within the doorway of the gate of meeting. There's a veil, all right? There's at least three veils, and they can't even get through the first veil. But they're bringing their offering here, and the priests and Levites are going to take it from there. And they're going to take it by stages further in. Again, these are painting pictures and telling stories, teaching doctrine. So he shall offer to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. So again, this is Bob from Benjamin. This is the just random Jewish guy. He's bringing his ox, his bull, his young bull, and he lays his hand on the head. This is the identification. This is like the laying on of hands in an ordination in the church age. It's identification. You're laying your hand on the animal's head, and you are identifying in a change as an imputation here, that your sins are being imputed to his account. And you lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. All right? So I'm identifying with this bull. He's going to make atonement on my behalf. It's substitutionary. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. That is the one that brings the sacrifice. Then, once you cut the throat, then Aaron's sons take over. And they're going to handle circumstances from there. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. All right? And so all of these paint the picture. Christ, remember, is both the sacrifice as the lamb, the unblemished lamb, but he's also the priest because he offers himself. The altar is his soul. So many of these shadows take a lot of fun work to put it together and see the reality that we can embrace. But they had the same reality in the Old Testament. It was just anticipated. It was foreknown. It was foretaught through prophetic teaching and other Bible teaching and everything. They knew the content of what this was. They knew that sheep didn't have value in its own sake, that it was pointing a picture. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And Paul says, through the law, we died to the law. Meaning there was a day that instead of bringing a bull, a ram, or a goat, they brought themselves and they placed their faith in the coming Messiah. And through the law, they died to the law. And they didn't necessarily have to go to the doorway of the tent of meeting to do it. Didn't have to travel to Jerusalem to do it. Could have done it right there in Tarsus, okay, for Saul. Could have done it right there on the Sea of Galilee, sitting in a boat for Simon the fisherman. So verse 5, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You recognize, of course, that simply shedding the blood is not complete the process. It's the necessary step. It's the absolutely essential necessary step. But the blood has to be applied after the death, after the shedding of the blood. And this is what the priests are going to do. Offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its piece. I think this goes back to the bringer, the offerer then. After the priest has taken custody of the blood, then the offerer skins the burnt offering, cuts it into its pieces. They're actually going to have, not for this offering, this is a whole burnt offering, but in some of the other sacrifices, this becomes the meat that they're going to cook and eat and fellowship over. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. His entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So there's the process, okay? And once again, I give praise and thanks to God the Father that I was not born in the Old Testament. All right. I'm very happy to be a church age believer priest. And that just seems kind of bloody and gruesome and all the rest. All right. I'm a city boy. I never raised chickens or never did any of the stuff you girls are doing in your 4-H club, I'll tell you that. Now, understand, the shadows can never equal the substance. The shadows can never equal the substance. What do we have in Romans 10:4, Colossians 2:17, and Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4? We have this principle, but I'm going to tell you today, they knew this before Romans, Colossians, and Hebrews was written. Peter knew this before he got saved. Paul knew this before he got saved, that shadows does not equal substance. Romans 10:4. See, in Romans 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul had such a heart for his fellow Jews, racial Jews. He says, "I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And that's probably the case for every legalist you meet or a lot of other confused Christians, that they're working so hard to serve God and they're just spinning their wheels. They're marching in this cause. They're pursuing that political crusade. They're doing all these other things they think are bearing fruit for all eternity. And they're confused. They have a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The point is, though, they could have. They could have. Paul did. Peter did. David did. Every Old Testament believer that got saved, knowing that the shadows were pointing to a future reality. And they embraced that future reality. They understood all the doctrine that the shadow doctrine was communicating. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. And that is not just simply a brand new reality for the church. That has always been the reality, even back when the law was in force. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. They were never justified before God. And when an unbelieving Jew finally gives up on law justifying him and starts to understand the doctrine reality that the shadows are pointing to, they can place their faith in the coming Christ and be saved as an Old Testament believer. Colossians 2 and verse 17. See, before I leave Romans 10, for Moses writes, you see that in Romans 10, 5? And we taught this when we taught Romans 10. For Moses writes, the man who practices righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks it follows. And what does he do? He's quoting Deuteronomy there. This reality was not mystery doctrine finally unveiled in the church age. The Old Testament saints knew this too. From their perspective, from the writings of Moses, from the writings of all the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, gave them this understanding. You read the psalmist in Psalm 119, man, there is a young man that loves the Lord. There's a young man that's occupied with Christ. There's a young man that has more intimacy with the Lord than most of us have, and I hope to have someday. You know, what doctrine did he have? He had Old Testament doctrine. He had half the Old Testament in his day. If he was indeed a captivity era, he didn't have the post-exile writings of the Old Testament. But he understood the substance, not simply the shadows. He understood the substance. All right, Colossians 2, 17. While we shouldn't be legalists, no one should act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay? Don't confuse the shadow with the substance. And then finally, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Again and again and again, here comes the Day of Atonement. Again and again and again, here it comes again. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Remember the difference between cover, atone, kafar, cover, and take away. Animal ritual never took away any sins. The blood of Christ takes away sins. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we have the coming of Christ to do the will of the Father and to remove sin. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Now this is Jesus speaking, but this is also the reality of every Old Testament believer that sees through the shadow to the substance and places their faith in the coming Christ. Christ is coming. And Christ is the end of the law. That's why Paul says, through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. All right, well, we'll pick up on this. Coming, is it a violation of the law if you show up with the reality instead of the shadow? Okay. It is a violation of the law if you show up with strange fire. If you show up with something other than what the law prescribes, yeah, you're in a lot of trouble. But if you show up with the substance that the shadow figures. In other words, you show up in faith for the revealed Christ. That's acceptable. And that's through the law, how you die to the law. That's how Old Testament believers got saved. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Continue to work in us as we chew over these principles, as we consider these scriptures, as we study to show ourselves approved, Father. Thank you for your grace that allows us to rightly divide the word of truth. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.